The book of Galatians chapter 2. We're going to continue to study Paul's letter to the churches in southern Galatia. This is a historical letter. It is a letter that was actually written by a person. It's not some fantasy. It's not something that someone dreamt up. There was a real person who once lived named Paul, and he wrote this letter to real people. And we have had this letter preserved for us. God has preserved this letter for us so that we can study this letter and we can learn more about God our Father. I'm so grateful that the Apostle Paul, when he found out that this problem was going on in these churches in southern Galatia, that he was moved by God not to go back to the churches and talk to them in person. Had he gone back to the churches and talked to them in person, we would not have an account of it. I'm so glad that God moved upon Paul to stay right where he was at and to address the problem by writing this letter. Because he wrote this letter, we have this letter. And the problem that's going on in these churches in southern Galatia is a problem that has plagued the church throughout the centuries. It's a problem that the church deals with today. And we know how to deal with legalism within the church. We know how to deal with those who would distort the gospel. We know what the gospel really is. We know the value of the gospel today, in part because God moved upon Paul to write this letter thousands of years ago. So what a privilege it is for us to have this letter before us this morning, that we might study it. Study it this morning. That's what we will do. But follow along with me here as I read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. That's the portion of this scripture that we're studying at the time. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They also asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, again we come into your presence with the words of that last hymn still ringing in our ears. I need thee. I need thee every hour. Lord, we need thee now. Oh, how we need thee now. We need thee, Lord, to take your truth and penetrate our hearts with it. Lord, certainly there are some sitting here this morning that do not understand what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. They may barely recognize their sin. They don't understand their need for a Savior. Father, you are the only one that can reveal that to them. It's not the foolishness of some finite preacher preaching that will reveal that to them. It's you taking the foolishness of the cross and revealing it to them in such a manner that it becomes your power in their life. Your power first unto salvation and your power unto life itself. So we pray, Father, that you would do that for them this morning. And Father, for those of us who have been so richly blessed, who by your grace have come to understand the truth, and by your grace have trusted in Jesus Christ for our as our Savior, we come before you this morning, Lord, with still the vintage of sin within us. And still, Lord, with a heart that is not completely molded to your will. We need you, Lord, to continue to work in our hard hearts. And we need you this morning, Lord, to take your truth and reveal it in such a way that it continues to soften our hearts. For Father, we do have the desire to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. We do have the desire to be completely moldable in your hands. But we recognize, Lord, that our wills still far too often are raised up against even our own desires. And so we pray, Almighty God, this morning that you would prevail, that your power would prevail, that your word would prevail, and that you would have your way with us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we study this letter, I do like to continue to rehearse and review what we've been looking at. And I want to, first of all, just remind you of the purpose of writing this letter. Paul has left these churches in southern Galatia, and enemies of the gospel have come in, and they have discredited the gospel that Paul preaches, saying that is a self-derived gospel. That this is not the gospel of God, that this is not the true gospel that Paul preaches, but this is just something that he's come up with on his own. The gospel that Paul preaches, they are saying, is a self-derived gospel. And they also recognize that Paul has been going around telling people that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, they're trying to undermine his authority as apostle by telling people that he is just a self-appointed apostle. He's just standing up there with no credibility saying he is an apostle. And this is causing great havoc on the churches in southern Galatia. Now, as we continue this review, I want us to be able to continue to maintain a proper understanding of the historical account of the order of events that led up to the writing of this letter. I want us to understand the historical accounts, things that happened in history that have led up to the writing of this letter. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to look at your map. Once again, the map that has been so graciously drawn up for me by one of our local professional artists in this church who is sick today and she is not here. And so once again, I'm very, very grateful to Sheila for having done this. Look here at Antioch, Antioch of Syria. As you're looking at this map, you'll recognize that the regions are underlined. And so you see Antioch there, it's in Syria. This is where Paul and Barnabas were at this church in Antioch, and God moved upon the leaders of the church to send Paul out on a missionary journey. To send him out on his first missionary journey. So they traveled to the sea there, the great Mediterranean Sea, and they sailed across the sea to the island of Cyprus. And they began to share the gospel on the island of Cyprus. Pretty soon, they found themselves in a little tiny town there, a little tiny city called Paphos. But then from Paphos, they sailed northeast to Perga, landing in Pisidia. Now, they had John Mark with them, but John Mark, for some reason, he couldn't handle the trip, couldn't handle the travel, couldn't handle the rigors. He departed from them. He left them. He basically deserted them, and he went back to Antioch. But Paul and Barnabas, they continue on. They travel up to Antioch of Pisidia. Not Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia. They're sharing the gospel with the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia. And the gospel is having success. Yes, it's being attacked, but it's also having success. They move on to Iconium. More success. More attacks and more success. Lystra and Derbe. And the attacks became so bad that at one point, the Apostle Paul was stoned. Pretty much probably stoned to death, and God raised him up. Again, a historical reality. They travel this route, and they turn around. They go right back through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. They come back to Perga, and they sail back to Antioch. And in Antioch, they're praising the Lord because the Lord opened up a door of faith. The Lord is the one who used their preaching and enabled people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they're rejoicing. The whole church is rejoicing. The leaders of the church are rejoicing. You see this in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. We looked at this last week, so we won't bother going there today. But then you come to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. What's happening? Again, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of the gospel come in and they begin to say that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough to have your sins forgiven. Faith alone and Christ alone is not enough for you to have a right relationship with God. That if you really want to have a right relationship with God, you must be circumcised. And what's the whole point of them saying you must be circumcised? It's a way of saying that if you want to be right with God, if you want to have your sins forgiven, you must obey all the law. You must obey all the Ten Commandments. And no one can do that. But that's what they're saying. They're attacking the gospel. Acts chapter 15, verse 2, what happens? Barnabas and Paul begin to debate them, take them on and argue with them. They're not so much trying to persuade them of the truth. What they're trying to do is to protect the message, the anti-gospel message that they're bringing in, to protect the church from that. And evidently, that wasn't working. Because the leaders of the church decide to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And remember, we just read it in Galatians chapter 1, that the revelation has occurred. God either revealed himself to Paul and Barnabas, saying, you better go to Jerusalem, or God revealed himself to the leaders, or he revealed himself to all of them. But God's saying that if you want to take care of this problem, that if you want to protect my church from this anti-gospel, you need to go talk to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So that's what they did. They traveled to Jerusalem. Look at your map there. They traveled to Jerusalem. And there they met at the Jerusalem Council. And what we're reading here in Acts, in Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10, is again a summary of what took place at the Jerusalem Council. But if your Bibles are still open to Galatians, look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. This is what takes place after the Jerusalem Council, where this council confirms Paul's gospel message. He's preaching the true gospel, and where they confirm Paul's apostolic authority. After that's all said and done, look what happens next. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What's one of the things we see here? Where is Paul after he leaves Jerusalem? He's back at the church in Antioch. He goes to Antioch, and what happens? We're going to eventually study this. But I'll just briefly share it with you. What happens is Peter, who just up in Jerusalem, recognized that the Galatian believers do not need to put faith in the law to be saved, all of a sudden is coming and behaving like they do. And so Paul confronts him to his face. But for now, all I want you to recognize is that after Jerusalem, where does Paul go? He goes right back to Antioch. And if we would take the time to go back to the book of Acts, which is a historical account, again, of Paul's travels as a missionary, what happens when he's in Antioch now? All of a sudden, he decides, you know what? I want to go back to those churches that I went to in my first missionary journey, and I want to strengthen them in the Lord. Who will go with me? Barnabas says, I'm not going with you because you don't want John Mark to go with us. So Barnabas and John Mark, they go a different way. But Silas goes with the Apostle Paul. And so Silas goes on his way. He goes back to Derbe. He goes back to Lystra. He goes back to Iconium. He goes back to Antioch. This is now the third time going through these cities, strengthening the churches. And you know what? The churches are growing spiritually. They're being strengthened. They're not just growing spiritually. They're growing numerically. Praise the Lord. The gospel has come into the Gentile regions, and people are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Everything is going just fine. And so Paul moves on his journey. He tries to go north, but the Lord keeps him from going north. And so he continues to go west. He finds himself out on the Aegean Sea, where he gets a vision in Tarsus that someone is asking for his help in Macedonia. But sometime during this time, after he has left the southern Galatian region, and after he's moved on to the west, sometime during that time, he gets this word that once again, these anti-gospel, these enemies of the gospel have come back into that church. And once again, they're undermining the gospel that Paul preaches. And just imagine yourself sitting on the coast of the Aegean Sea to the west of these cities. You're looking back at these cities and you're thinking about these cities. You're thinking, I brought them the word from the Jerusalem Council. I shared with them what the Jerusalem Council had said. And what do I do? Do I go back and talk to them again? Or do I write them a letter? The Holy Spirit moved upon the Apostle Paul to write them a letter. And to write them a letter defending the gospel he preaches. And to write them a letter defending his apostolic authority. And one of the things he uses to make that defense is what took place back at the Jerusalem Council. He looks back at those churches. He goes back to the city of Antioch. And he remembers in the city of Antioch, I was sent to Jerusalem. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell them once again. I'm going to remind them once again what was the conclusion of the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem. If the Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem say that Paul is preaching the right gospel, then nobody is going to listen to any other Jewish person telling him that he's not preaching the right gospel. And one of the things that we see that when Paul goes to Jerusalem to confirm his gospel message and to confirm his apostolic authority, one of the things he relies on is the example of Titus. And we began to look at that last week. And when we eventually move on from the example of Titus, I will show you how Paul's focusing on Titus is really just a it's like he gets off on a rabbit trail. You know, he starts to say one thing and then all of a sudden he starts talking about Titus. He really is very emotional as he's writing Galatians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 because he never stays on task. He starts to say something and all of a sudden, but wait a minute, I got to tell you about this. So he begins to talk about how the reputed Jewish leaders supported him. And before he can even get it out, he says, oh, wait a minute. I got to tell you all about Titus. This solidifies what I'm saying more than anything else. Titus, he is a Gentile. He is not a Jew. And he was right there in front of the Jewish leaders of the church. And he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. That ought to prove to you that you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law in order to be right with God. That was the issue. And we see it right there in verse 3. That's the issue of Titus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled. I left out a negating word there. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Who's doing the compelling? Well, these enemies of the gospel, they're not going to let Paul go up there on his own. They follow him up there. And so these enemies of the gospel, they're compelling somebody to circumcise Titus. They're trying to persuade somebody that, hey, Titus hasn't been circumcised. Titus can't be right with God until he's circumcised. Titus can't be right with God until he agrees that he has to obey the law to be right with God. Titus can't be right with God just because he has faith. And so they're compelling someone, you must circumcise him. Are they trying to compel Paul? I don't think so. So who do you think they're trying to compel? Most likely they're trying to compel the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They're trying to compel them. But they weren't persuaded to follow through. Why? Because the Apostle Paul continues to hammer the gospel. He continues to preach the gospel that the only way you can be right with God is by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the only way you can be right with God. If you put any faith in your works, any faith in your ability to be obedient to any law, you are automatically not right with God. There's only one way to be right with God, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone. And he kept hammering that. And the leaders of the church in the Jerusalem Council, they were convinced, we're not going to compel Titus to be circumcised. And when we look at the attack, verse 4, look at the attack. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into the bondage. So there's three things we see here about this attack. First of all, we see the character of the ones that were doing the attacking. What's their character? They're false brothers. They're false brethren. They claimed to be Christians, but they weren't really Christians. And remember, we talked about that. Just because a person says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. So if you're around people that say they're Christians, but they live no differently than people who say they're not Christians, chances are they're not a Christian. The only way to know if a person is really a Christian is to look at what they believe and how it affects their life. There must be a correlation there. These people did not believe the true gospel. So even though they said they're brothers in Christ, they're Christians, they're not. They're false Christians. Their character is they are false Christians. Then we also looked at their method. They were very deceptively. They were secretly brought in. They're in there to spy out the liberation that the Christians have in Christ, the freedom in Christ. So they're very deceptive. And that's what you need to understand about the enemies of the gospel. Very, very deceptive. And now I want us to look again at the motive. You notice their motive? Their motive is to spy out the liberty we have in Christ. You see, those of us who put faith in Christ, we are given a solidarity union with Christ. We become one with Christ. And when you become one with Christ, there is a freedom that you have, a liberty that you have. We talked about two different aspects of this freedom. You are set free from bondage to the law as a means to be right with God. No longer do you have to follow the law. No longer do you have to obey the Ten Commandments to be right with God. You're set free from that bondage. And you're set free from slavery to sin as a way of life. Prior to being one with Christ, you can't help but sin. And you just continue to sin. No matter how hard you try not to sin, you're a slave to sin. And you can't do anything about it. But when you become one with Christ, you're liberated from that freedom. You're set free from the slavery to Christ. How does that take place? Well, you need to understand how you get set free from being in bondage to the law. If I'm preaching a gospel that you must obey the law to be right with God, and if someone really wants to be right with God, they're going to latch on to that. Yeah, it's all about me. I got to be right with God. Or if you preach a gospel that, hey, you just got to say the magic words, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you're good to go. You live your life any way you want. If that's the gospel you're preaching, anybody will adhere to that. It doesn't take any work of God to believe in that. But if you're going to believe that God sent His Son, the eternal Son of God, He became man. And He walked on this earth, 100% God and 100% man. And by the way, He was born of a virgin. His mother never knew a man sexually, and yet she became pregnant. She was a virgin when she gave birth. And this man lived a perfect life. Never got angry once. Never had one lustful thought, lived an absolute perfect life. And He went to the cross. And on that cross, God took your sins and put them on His Son. And the wrath that your sins deserved, He poured that out on His Son. And His Son completely satisfied all the wrath that you deserved. And then they buried Him. They crucified Him. Pretty much just made Him look like chopped hamburger. Just butchered Him. They put Him in a grave. And 3 days later, God raised Him up from the grave. Now, if you will put your faith in that, your sins are forgiven. You will have eternal life. And you can have a relationship with God. And you won't go to hell, but you go to heaven. Who in their right mind is going to believe such foolishness? You want to know who? The one whom God changes their nature. He regenerates their nature. He changes the way they think. He changes the way they think so that they believe the most incomprehensible, the most absurd way to be right with God that anyone could ever dream up. Only God could come up with this. Yet God changes you so you believe that. Now, you know what happens with that change? He's changed you so that you believe the unbelievable. You know what else happens? He changes your desires. And this is proof that you have saving faith. Because with that change in your heart that enables you to put faith in the gospel, with that change comes a total different way of thinking. I want to obey God. Not because I have to be right with Him, but because I love Him. Because of all that He did for me on the cross. I want to obey God. I don't want to live in sin. What freedom I have. You see, this is the freedom that these Judaizers are trying to steal. That's their motive, to steal this freedom from these believers. And so you can begin to understand why Paul is so adamant about not backing down from the gospel. No one on the face of the earth ever truly appreciated this freedom more than the Apostle Paul. I'm sure there are many that appreciated it as much as him, Martin Luther being one maybe, but no one ever appreciated it more than him. Boy, when he was set free from that law and set free from the slavery of sin, he'd do anything for Christ. Anything. For him, not only was it granted for him to believe in Jesus Christ, but he viewed suffering as a gift of Christ. He wanted to be conformed to what? To the image of Christ. He wanted to have fellowship with what? With the sufferings of Christ. He wanted to do anything for Christ because he is a new man. He is totally changed. And he's not about ready to let anybody, no matter who they are, even if it had been the Jerusalem leaders, if they had not agreed with him, it's not going to change his mind. It's going to make his ministry much more difficult, but it's not going to change his mind. Nothing's changing his mind because he's experienced the liberation from the law and sin that comes by being one with Christ. And what I didn't get to last week is I want us to think about, to whom is that message significant? To whom is that message significant? You see, that message doesn't mean anything to you unless you want to be right with God. What do you care about being set free from the law of God to be right with Him if you don't want to be right with Him to begin with? If you don't care anything about being right with God, the gospel's not going to mean anything to you. If you don't have any sense of guilt over your sin, the gospel is not going to mean anything to you. And as I thought about that, I began to understand why sharing the gospel doesn't produce the massive fruit that we would want it to. Because we are living in a culture that really doesn't care about pleasing God. We are living in a culture that really doesn't care about their sin. We are living in a culture where God has been so demeaned and so put down to the point where many people don't believe He even exists. And if He does exist, He's just like me. And they've so demeaned God and so set Him aside that He no longer exists. And friends, if God doesn't exist, there's no truth. There's no absolute truth. And if there's no absolute truth, you have no standard for right and wrong. And without a standard of right and wrong, nobody's going to care about being right with God. Nobody's going to care about whether or not they are sinners. Our culture has so totally diminished and distorted the true concept of God that it has had a drastic effect on the culture's view of the source of absolute truth. The culture has so diminished the greatness of the glory of God. And that's what it's about. In order for you to want to be right with God, you've got to understand the greatness of the glory of God. That He so far surpasses you that all that matters is if you are pleasing Him. If you're going to have a sense of guilt over your sin, you've got to understand the greatness of the glory of God. But our culture has so diminished the greatness of the glory of God that He doesn't exist and there is no absolute truth. And in this world, friends, where there's no absolute truth, in this world where there's no absolute standard of right and wrong, and it wouldn't take very long to prove that. You can just look back just a few decades ago, and premarital sex is pretty much looked down upon. The report is today that premarital sex has become so insignificant that it doesn't even matter if you're dating. It's not even a sign that you're dating anymore. It's not even a sign that you're serious about someone. There at least was a chance, a time, when if two people became active sexually before they got married, they were doing it because they were serious about one another. It's not even a sign that you're serious with one another anymore. The idea of giving birth out of wedlock is glorified. It's honored. The concept of getting married is just totally diminished. The idea of lying, you know how young people look at cheating now? If you don't get caught, it's great. Go for it. It's the only way to make it. Sometimes I wonder if that's why in our professional areas of the world, like lawyers and doctors and such, maybe that's why things are so difficult. They just cheated their way through and got away with it. I go on and on and on about my stories about how people accept cheating. Our daughter in high school once, everybody in the class was cheating, but she wouldn't cheat. Oh, did everybody get upset at her? Because she was messing everybody's grade up. And when the teacher found out, it was almost as if he was upset at her. Because she wouldn't cheat. Because she had a sense of right and wrong. There is no sense of right and wrong. There is no standard of right and wrong. So how do we determine what is right and wrong in a standard, in a culture where there is no standard? Right and wrong become totally relative concepts. Right and wrong now is a relative concept. It's not determined by an absolute standard of truth. There's no God. There's no absolute standard of truth. Therefore, there's no absolute standard to determine what is right and wrong. Relative. Relative to what? Relative to what? Relative to whatever pragmatically works for society. And in our society that is a humanistic, it's all about man, hedonistic, it's all about man's pleasure. In our humanistic, hedonistic society, right and wrong is determined by what brings the masses the most pleasure. Whatever the masses say, this is good, this feels good, I like this, that is what is right. And wrong is to deny the masses to follow after their hedonistic love for pleasure. All of a sudden, what is right has become wrong. And what is wrong in God's eyes has become right. And that's why, friends, the gospel is a hard sell. Because nobody cares to be right with God. Who's God? Nobody cares about their sin. There is no conviction of sin. The church is always at war with the culture. Don't ever underestimate our battle with the culture. We are always at war with the culture. John MacArthur, in that quote that I shared with you at the beginning of the service, has recognized a massive problem within the church that I believe shows we are losing the war when it comes to keeping the culture's perspective of God out of the church. We're losing that war. The church as a whole is losing that war. We are allowing the culture's perspective of God to infiltrate our church. Listen to the whole quote I have from John MacArthur now. We have a superficial, shallow, truncated, popularized understanding of God. This is a massive problem. It is the biggest problem. There is no problem greater than that. If you don't know God, you don't know anything that you need to know to be right with God. You don't know anything that you need to know to be able to fulfill the purpose for what you were created for. You don't know anything that you need to know to really have true happiness and contentment in this life. If you don't know God, you are the most miserable and in the worst possible condition you could ever be. So yes, it is a massive problem. And I would, with all great respect to John MacArthur, say that's an understatement. I don't think there's vocabulary to describe the gigantic enormity of this problem that the church does not know God. But he goes on. He states that the infantility of the church, the immaturity of the church, the superficiality of the church, the cheesiness of the church, the cheapness of the church, the shallowness of preaching is related to an inadequate understanding of the greatness of the glory of God. We have lost our classical view of God that He and He alone is the Creator, that He is holy, and that He deserves my worship. He deserves my obedience. He sets the rules. We have lost that in the world in part because of the church. The only way the world's ever going to change is if the church stands up and preaches the truth and preaches Christ in such a way that through the preaching of Christ, they see the glory of the God, who God is. They understand the glory of the knowledge of who God is. And it all begins, you can go back to when the church began to equivocate on its understanding of creation. Oh, well, science says that we live in this age-long earth. Science says that things just came into being. So let's forget what the Bible clearly teaches about creation, that God Himself spoke everything into being. He created everything out of nothing, and He did it in six literal 24-hour days. And if He wanted to, He could have done it all at once. Let's just forget that. That's not that important. What does that do to your understanding of the eternal power of God? What does that do to the everyday churchgoer's understanding of the fact that God is Creator, He owns me, and He sets the rules? It starts right there. Then they begin to attack His miracles. Oh, the miracles in the Bible, if you can't prove it scientifically, it didn't happen. Miracles aren't there. This is not the culture, this is the church. The so-called church denying the miracles of God. What happens to your view of God if no longer He can't take a handful of food, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and feed over 20,000 people and have a whole bunch of food left over? If you don't want to believe that of Jesus Christ, what does that do of your view of God? Because Jesus is the image of God. What does it do to the fact if you no longer believe that God opened up the Red Sea so that the Israelites could march through and be delivered, and the Egyptians come in, and He brings the Red Sea on them, and He drowns them, and He kills them? What happens if you don't believe that? What happens if all of a sudden you don't believe there's no way that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and lived in the whale for 3 days and then was coughed up on the beach? Forget that. That's ridiculous. It can't happen. What does that do to your concept of God? We are elevating reason over faith. Faith is the conviction of things unseen. That's what faith is. And if I can't prove my faith scientifically, too bad for science. My faith is in God who created all things. And you see, because we don't understand who God is, we are having a hard time selling our gospel. And because the church doesn't understand who God is, they're willing to water down the gospel. They're willing to change the gospel to such an extent that it'll make it easier for people to believe. We're losing what the Apostle Paul had in his fight for the gospel. We're going to talk a minute here about the victory that he has through Titus. But again, my goal for going to the Shepherd's Conference, I don't think has ever been more crystallized than it is this day. And just thinking about this message and thinking about where the world is with this understanding of who God is and where the church is with this understanding of who God is has really helped me to crystallize my goal this week. I want to learn as much about Christ so that I can preach Him in a manner that reveals the glory of God. This conference is all about Christ. It's about Christology. It's about how the reformers brought back to the church the centrality and the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So I'm going there expecting God to show me Jesus Christ in such a way that I might preach Him to enable you to see the glory of God. How can I help you? How can I preach Christ in such a manner that you see the glory of God? You see, all preaching, it doesn't matter so much what you write down on your notes. It doesn't matter if you can remember every point. You know what really matters when you come and you hear preaching? Have you had an encounter with the holiness of God? Has something happened under that preaching to cause you to see the glory of God, the holiness of God? I don't know what happened to me in there, but I'm coming out of here thinking a whole different way about who God is. I see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves." Take that, Joel Osteen. Take that, Stephen Furtick. Take that, all you modern-day preachers. You don't preach yourself. It's not about you. Paul did not preach himself. But Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as bond slaves of Christ. When he preached, he wanted you to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of his life, and he is nothing more than a galley slave to Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted you to see. He goes on to say, this is why. Here's why. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Stop right there. In the Greek language, light shall shine out of darkness. That's a command. That's giving us insight into what took place in creation. What took place when God created things? Did he say, I would like the light to appear today. I would like land. I would like you to show up today. How about animals? You'd be here today. No, he commanded. Light shine out of darkness. Sun, moon, be created. Animals, be created. Man, be created. Fish, be created. He commanded it into being. That is the commanding power of God. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, he's not preaching himself, he's preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and himself as a galley slave, for God is the one who has the creative power. God, who has the creative power, will shine in your heart and give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's looking to the creative power of God to take his preaching of Jesus Christ and to take that preaching and to shine it in the sinner's heart to such a point that they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In order for you to walk out of here having an encounter with the holiness of God, in order for you to walk out of here having a renewed understanding of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, it takes the creative power of God. That's just how much we are dependent upon God to do anything with his word. What is the connection? What is the connection between preaching Jesus Christ and seeing the light of the glory of the knowledge of God? Let me read to you what the writer of Hebrews says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken. In these last days, when the writer of Hebrews is writing his letter, he recognizes we're living in the last days and God has spoken. How has he spoken? He's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, his Son, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is the glory of the radiance of God. That's why he preaches Jesus Christ. So that people can see the radiance of the glory of God. So people can have an encounter with God. And we want to go to this conference to learn about Christ. That we might see the radiance of the glory of God. That we might have an encounter. That it might be as if we're lifted into the very presence of God through the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, your freedom is all connected with your knowledge of Christ. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. when these Judaizers come in and say, yeah, faith in Christ is good. We have faith in Christ. But hey, we also are following the law. If you really want to be right with God, you got to follow the law. You begin to understand why, for the Apostle Paul, victory was so important. Victory is the only option. Victory must come. He must have victory, because he will not for one iota of a second allow anyone to diminish the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You attack the gospel, you're attacking Jesus Christ. And it's this victory that he starts to talk about. Even before he gets to the apostles' confirmation of the gospel and his apostolic message or his apostolic authority. Look at the victory he talks about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's victory. That the truth of the gospel would remain with his Gentile believers. Remember? Why was he going to Jerusalem? It wasn't because he couldn't convince the enemies of Christ that they're opposing Christ. That's not so much his goal. He's protecting the church. He's doing it all for the church. What is the goal of this journey? The goal of this journey is victory. Paul's coming there for victory. He's persistent. The word, the scriptures here say he did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. You know why they use the term hour? That is the shortest expression of time that the Greek language has. Literally what he's saying here is we didn't give in to them for a moment. Not even for a moment. He's persistent. He's coming for one reason and one reason only. Victory. He's not coming there for a compromise. He's not coming there to be involved in some committee that's going to discuss the issues and come up with a compromise with error. No, he's coming there to debate the truth. He's coming there to defend the truth, to debate the truth, and to defend it to the death, because it's all about the truth. There's no compromising here. This is all debate. He's not forming a committee. And if these apostolic leaders, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, Cephas, who is Peter, who made the great confession of Jesus Christ that he is the Son of the living God, and John, who is known as the Sons of Thunder, these people who Peter and John made up the close-knit group of the apostles, they were closer to Christ than any other apostles, that even if these men, these reputed leaders, these ones who were supposed to have such great reputation, even if they disagreed with him, he's not backing down. It'll make it more difficult, but he's not backing down to nobody. Doesn't matter who you are. This is the truth. And praise the Lord that by the grace of God, even these reputed pillars of the church recognized the truth of the gospel, and they fully supported the gospel message that Paul was preaching. What are some of the significance that we can see, the significant factors that we can see in this victory? I think for one thing, it gives us insight into the Judaizers. What are the Judaizers really saying? What are these people really saying who say that faith is not alone? You must also put effort into the law. And what they're really saying is faith is not alone. Good little Gentile. I'm glad you got faith in Christ, but you really need to be more like us. You need to be more like me. See, I put my faith in the law. It gives you insight into the arrogancy and the pride of these Judaizers. These were arrogant men. These were men that were filled with pride. And it helps us to understand that, you know, at the foot of the cross, no one's better than anyone else. We're all sinners in need of grace. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your position in life. It doesn't matter your popularity. At the foot of the cross, even the most popular person in school needs Christ. At the foot of the cross, even the greatest athlete in the world needs Christ. Some of these athletes, they think they're so great because everybody's watching them play their sport, that everybody needs to listen to them. You know, our people in Hollywood, they think they're so great.
listen to what I've got to say. I'm so great. You know, they're all the same at the foot of the cross. All sinners condemned to death who need Jesus Christ. They're all the same. This victory also helps us understand the power of the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." It reveals to us the power of the gospel. You need to preach the gospel if you want people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We've already demonstrated how it takes the creative power of God to bring one to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You ain't got that power. I don't care how charismatic you are. I don't care how well you speak. I don't care how much time you put into your outline. I don't care how well you memorize your manuscript. You ain't got that power. That power is in the gospel message. And just because people don't put faith in Christ because of your gospel message, that's no reason to change your gospel message. All that means is God has not yet decided to work His creative power in the heart of that person. When you understand the significance of this victory, it emphasizes the power of the gospel. We have to fight for the gospel. It is our only hope. It's the only hope that your lost loved ones have, is the gospel. And you just need to continue to share it again and again and again. It is the only hope for this culture. I know some of us, we're all excited because conservatives have taken over the White House. It almost scares me that Christians would put so much faith in politicians. You know, I think it's good that we have politicians that will help us to be able to preach the gospel without persecution, that will protect our Christian liberties, but that's not where my hope is. My hope is in the gospel. You preach the gospel. You know why the dark ages were dark? Because the gospel wasn't being preached. And when the gospel isn't being preached, people are not being transformed into Christ-likeness. They're not being light that retards, that turns darkness into light. They're not being salt that retards evil. The gospel wasn't being preached. What was being preached during the dark ages? The same thing the Judaizers are preaching. That if you want to be right with God, you got to follow a list of do's and don'ts. Very few people were getting saved. There were people in the fringes that were still preaching the gospel. Some people were coming to saving faith. But what's the ultimate consequence? All of culture goes into the tank. So much so that we call it the dark ages. Why is our cultures becoming so vile and evil? It's because the gospel's not being preached. What's the solution? The reformers figured it out. Get back to the gospel. Get back to sola fide, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone, Scripture alone. Get back to those things. Get back to preaching the gospel. And the world came out of the dark ages. So the only hope for us to come out of our dismal cultural situation is the preaching of the gospel. It's all in the power of the gospel. And here's one more significant factor about this victory. And it is the most significant factor. What is at stake here? Only the eternal destiny of every soul God ever created. That's all. That's all that's at stake. Only the eternal destiny of every human soul. The human body is finite. It will eventually decay. You know, you eventually die and your body will decay and it will become dust. But you know what? Your soul's not finite. That part of you that really makes you who you are, that's not finite. From the moment you were formed in your mother's womb, you had a soul. And that soul that was created by God in your mother's womb, that soul will live on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the moment that you are born, the moment you get to understand who God is, there your soul has a default eternal destiny. By default, the destiny of every single human soul is a non-ending, conscious, listen to the words, non-ending, conscious. You're conscious of it. You know it's happening. Non-ending conscious torment in a place that is better referred to not as hell, but as the lake of fire. The lake of fire is much more descriptive as to what it is like. The body you have, it'll decay and it'll turn into dust. But before you are put into that lake of fire for a non-ending consciousness of torment, you will be given a new body, a body fitted for judgment, a body that will be sure you feel the non-ending conscious torment. Why? Because you sinned against a holy God. Do not we teach that the penalty must be equal to the crime? We penalize the 5-year-old boy that steals a cup of candy from the store in one way. We penalize the 25-year-old who steals a car in another way. And we penalize the habitual murderer in another way. Each one of those penalties are greater. Why? Because the crime is greater. Why would any soul have to be given a body that makes sure they experience non-ending conscious torment forever and ever and ever? Because that soul sinned against an infinitely holy God who never once did anything wrong, who has only done good. Your sin offends an infinite holy God who is just. And His justice says, the magnanimity of that crime deserves an eternal punishment. And His righteousness says that justice must be upheld. But His love says, oh, I want to forgive that soul that sinned against me. I want to forgive that soul. Oh, how His love wants to forgive. But His love cannot cross His justice. His love cannot bring forgiveness in disregard of His righteousness. Justice must be met. Righteousness must be upheld. What is God to do? Send His one and only eternal Son, who has never done anything wrong, to this earth. Let Him become man so that He can be a perfect substitute for man and live that perfect life on this earth. Put Him on a cross, for cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And put the curse of man on Him. Take the sins of man that so offended the holiness of God, take those sins and put them on the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Put them on Him, and the wrath that man's sins justly deserves. Man deserves that wrath. And the righteousness that might be upheld can all happen on the cross. And take God's wrath that is meant for every one of those sins and start pouring it out on the Son. Just keep pouring it out on Him. Pouring it out on Him. And even when He says, my God, why have You forsaken me? Don't stop, because it's not satisfied yet. Keep pouring it out on Him. Pouring it out on Him. Pouring it out on Him. Until the wrath of God against every sin of the redeemed is fully satisfied. Justice is met now, right? Righteousness has been upheld, right? Now God can freely forgive the soul that sinned against Him.
He can demonstrate His greatest love of all. He says, look to the cross and see how much I love you. In order for me to forgive you, I had to crucify my son. I had to pour my wrath out on my son. Can't you see how much I love you? Look to the cross. Look how much I love you. And all I'm asking you to do is honor me and give me thanks. How can you honor me, he says. Just believe my promise. That's all this great, loving God has ever asked of His creation. Just believe His promise. What is His promise to you? That if you believe in the death of Christ, His burial, and His resurrection, your sins are forgiven, and He will declare you to be not guilty. Just as He took your sins and put them on His Son, He will take the righteous deeds of His Son and put them on you. So that at the moment, now listen to this, especially Christians, listen to this. The moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, you are perfected. You can never be more right with God than you are at that point. It doesn't matter how much you do, you will never be more right with God. You see, so the idea that you're trying to be better with God by doing right is totally a fallacy. The only reason to obey God is because you love Him. Because you're grateful. Because you want to demonstrate that you really do have faith in Jesus Christ. So what is so significant about this victory? Only the eternal destiny of every soul that's ever been created. Don't you agree with me? Isn't it good that the Apostle Paul didn't go back and have a word with these churches? Isn't it good that God moved upon the Apostle Paul to write these truths down? And that they were so important to God that He preserved them for us today. This is God's Word. This is God speaking. Our psalmist asked God to speak. He's speaking. Put your faith in Christ and your sins will be forgiven. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, there are no words that can match the power of Your truth. So we thank You, Lord, for Your truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen.